Turn, if you would, this morning, please, to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. And let's go ahead and stand, please. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And let's pray. Our Lord, I pray your help this morning upon us, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the wondrous things in your law. I pray for grace for us this day, Lord God, for these your people, that our thinking about ourselves and about our conduct and about the conduct of those we meet, whether they be our friends, our children, or total strangers, be thoroughly and totally influenced by your word, not by the many voices and the much noise of our society. And so this would require great grace on your part, and I pray for that for all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Proverbs 28:13 is our text verse this morning. We have all been witnessing a flood of allegations about inappropriate moral conduct. The rich, the powerful, the political, the business world. These allegations are public, and for many of those accused, they are accusations that are decades old. The conduct behind them is not new. The concept of the Hollywood casting couch is as old as the Hollywood industry. The flood of allegations have been met with a flood of apologies, sort of. And it is actually the apologies that have driven me to bring this message on the very first Sunday of the new year. It is not simply the collapse of morals that reflects the absence of Christianity in our culture. It is the responses that accompany it. The apologies that have been made have been, for the most part, so anemic that even non-religious news sources have been critical. There is, I think it's an online thing. I just found the headline. It's from a news article. The newspaper is called Vox, V-O-X. December 5th, 2017, this is their headline. The utter failure of male apologies in 2017. So many creeps, so many selfish apologies. So many creeps, so many selfish apologies. The New York Daily News on October 24th of 2017 had a headline, "Sorry, alleged sexual predators. Your apologies are meaningless." What this really did was kind of set me off at a tangent And one of the things that I would argue, and this would just be my opinion, I couldn't document it anyway, one of the biggest challenges that New Testament people face, that New Testament pastors face in dealing with their congregation, and that is the ever-increasing loss in the notion of sin. That conduct is sinful. That people are sinful. That is our problem. Our most basic human dilemma is our nature. We are, by nature, sinful. We are so sinful that the Bible uses about 9 different words to describe it in its various shades of color. For instance, the Bible talks about our iniquity, the sinfulness that we have that is driven by our own selfish ambition. Or the Bible talks about our sinfulness in the sense of missing the mark. Or the Bible talks about a word as it is found here that means to transgress or to rebel. To know what is the right thing to do and then to do the wrong thing. This is our problem. This is our nature. This is our being. When Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, that rebellious nature was transmitted to every single human being who would ever live at that moment in time. That is what Paul means in Romans 5:12 when he says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." He wasn't looking at the world around him and going, "I've committed this sin, and John committed this sin, and James committed this sin, and Peter committed that sin." He is looking backward at one man. And he is making the argument that that one man's sin was transmitted to the nature. It literally walked over to the nature of every human being who would ever be born through Adam, which of course is every human being. Adam is the father of every human being but one, folks, Jesus Christ, and every human being but one is born with a nature that is sinful. That nature rules us. We are slaves to it. It dominates our appetite. It dominates our thinking. It dominates our speaking. It permeates all that we do. It saturates us like water would saturate a sponge. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Our world does not talk about people this way. The entire fabric of American culture is built upon the idea that at their deepest core, perhaps buried between many layers of abusive childhood and unloving parents and poverty-stricken education, there is good. It must be nurtured, encouraged, paid for. But it is there. This is totally contrary to the view that God takes of us. that our very righteousness, if we took all of the best that we had ever done and the best day of our lives and the best moments of our being and brought them to God, it would be no less than bringing him a bag of garbage. We talk about people's addictions as if they are aberrations, as if they are some kind of a disease. And a disease is a foreign body, something outside that has come in that is doing you harm. That is not what these things are. They are part of the fabric of our being. We are, the Bible teaches, born originally of Satan, and Satan is the father of lies. Deceit is his native tongue. If Satan uses the truth, it is only for some deceitful purpose. And if this doesn't show up in us specifically, in addictions to drugs or addictions to alcohol, you can bet that we are all compulsive sinners somewhere. It is who we are. It is what we are. It is the way we came into the world. And that nature cannot be compromised with or negotiated with or eradicated over the course of time. It just cannot. That nature must be slain. In the Old Testament, God's people have recoiled at it, and theologians have backpedaled on it. But when God sent the Israelites into the Promised Land, they had one agenda: genocide. Kill the Canaanites. Kill them all. Kill the men, and then the women, and then the kids, and then the babies. It is a vivid, graphic, brutal portrayal of what must happen to beings who are opposed to God. There is no peaceful settlement. There are no spheres of influence. There are no fences that will keep them apart. Paul writes in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants, the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." But it is pretty rare to find a large group of believers, who will talk this way about themselves. The psychologically flawed mindset so permeates us that it has taken over not only our vocabulary, but our dictionary. We were having a conversation last week while we were in Michigan with some of our relatives about, unfortunately, one of our other relatives. As every family has a black sheep, this relative is the black sheep. And the subject matter of habitual lying came up. And we began to cast about for the cause. Some trauma in childhood. Some need that has gone unmet. I don't do well in those situations. I do not intend to be heartless. But the problem is that this relative is an unrepentant sinner. And sinners lie because it is much their nature to lie as it is their nature to breathe air through their lungs. That's the Bible explanation. We talk about people's conduct in terms of syndrome, issue, compulsion. But what's wrong with people is that they are sinful. They're just sinful. It's their nature. It's my nature to sin. It's where I'm comfortable. It's what I think. It's how I think. It's the way I think. It's hard to call your child a sinner. It's much more comforting to think that what's wrong with them can be fixed with a loving home and a warm meal. But they are sinners. Because farther down the family tree is Adam. And we all got infected with the disease. We don't say that we're sinful. We don't say that our fear is sinful. We say we have phobias. Now, the phobia is the Greek word. Where does the phobia come from? What's wrong with me that I have a phobia? Sin. We don't identify ourselves as proud and arrogant. We defend ourselves as control freaks and competitive. We don't think of ourselves as arrogant and haughty, and when somebody else says that we're arrogant and haughty, we take great offense. But God says we're arrogant and haughty, and God says that our arrogance is incorrigible. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 5. It's somewhere in the early parts of Jeremiah that God says to Jeremiah, basically, go stand on the shores of the Mediterranean and look at the raging waves and look at how they crash on the shore and they stop right there, and that's their boundary. No matter how large they get, their boundary is the shore. That's the ocean, but that's not men. There's no stopping them. Their haughtiness is unquenchable. We don't think of ourselves as covetous. We just are keeping up with the times. And therefore, our inclination is to cover sin, to hide it. So says Solomon, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The word that is covered there means to hide. It is actually the same word that God used in Genesis 18:17. When he said to himself, shall I hide from Abraham this thing that I do? Shall I keep it from him? Shall I attempt to keep him out of the loop? We hide them by denying them. Did you take that? No. Did you eat that? No. Were you at the crime scene? No. We hide them by renaming them. I'm not sinfully angry, I just have anger issues. I'm not frightened and proud at the same time, I just have trust issues. Sometimes we just try to cover our tracks. John Piper told a story one time about looking out his window and seeing a man walking down the street, a well-dressed man. He said he reached to the corner, he stopped, he looked up one street and down the next street and up as far the street as far as he could and down the street as far as he could, and then he just threw some litter on the ground. Not a cosmic sin, but Piper pointed out that he was looking in every direction except the most critical one, up. When Adam and Eve sinned, they made a beeline for the wilderness. Let's go hide ourselves in the bushes. Let's cover our sin. Let's cover our sin. When God said to Cain, "Where's Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? Do you expect me to know everything?" When David decided that Uriah had to die, he didn't send a letter to Joab and say, "I'm in a bind, kill Uriah." He said, "I know it's risky, but devise a daring military ploy. Send him to the wall, try and capture it that way." Isn't this what's happening every time God is having a conversation in the Bible with somebody about their conduct? Isn't this what's happening with the push to make legal what is blatantly sinful? It's not just unbelieving people that do this, folks. There is no end to the so-called Christian theologians who have tried to argue that Old Testament homosexuality isn't sinful. That loving, monogamous, faithful relations, even if they're between two boys or two girls. And where is it? I think it's Colorado I saw in the news. Colorado or California, one of the kook states, C states, that is now adding to birth certificates a third option for the gender of your child. I guess maybe it would be called TBA to be announced. We'll let you know as soon as it picks what it wishes to be. It is the normal way that people do it. Yeah, I shouldn't have done it, and I don't remember. Inviting 35 or 40 or 50 or 100 women to my hotel room. I don't remember. But again, Solomon is very clear. The Lord is very clear there. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Why do people cover their sin? Because they're trying not to get caught, and they're trying not to bear the consequences, and they're trying not to bear the repercussions. We all understand why we deny it. It is, again, part of our nature. It is not just our nature to be sinful. It is equally, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, a part of our nature to know that it is wrong. That, too, is as intrinsic to mankind as breathing. And the reality is that sometimes people do get away with their sins in this life. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Some men's sins are known before, others are known later." But since sin is always against God, before it is against anyone else, and God sees all and knows all, it is not possible to get away with sin before the Lord. You might get away with it every time in this life. It might apparently bear no bad fruit, but only good fruit. It might result in financial prosperity and great happiness and popularity and success. But that is not the final chapter of a human life. Our problem is sin. Our natures are sinful. We cover it by nature, but the biblical response is to confess it and to forsake it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. When John tells us to confess in 1 John 1:9, which we'll quote or look at in a moment, the word confess literally means to say the same thing. It means to call it what God calls it, to be in agreement with God that what has happened is sinful. This, I would propose to you folks, is one of the greatest reasons why, at least in the conversations that you have with yourself, about yourself, in the presence of the Lord, that you do not sugarcoat it with a fraudulent vocabulary. If God calls it lust, I must call it lust. If God calls it blasphemy, I must call it blasphemy. If it is the sin of speaking evil of God, I cannot mitigate it by saying, but I was really upset and my feelings were really hurt. I must say what God says. I coveted, I took, I lusted. This is what confession is. This is what it looks like. And then says Solomon to abandon it. And I think that in the proverbial sense and in the biblical sense, what we're talking about here is a sincere intention to abandon it. We are by nature sinful. Don't make promises to God neither you nor he believe you can keep. I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. Never's a long time, dear friend. Choose your words carefully. I think the point is that we're not playing games with God here. There is a confession and abandonment that is all political, that is what is being hit at by the secular news headlines. The insincere response, the mouthing of words, the lack of sincerity. We're not talking about some empty ritual here where we just say the words, I confess my sin and I forsake them. But when a person does that, when a person says, this was sin and it was wrong and I wish to never do it again, then there is mercy. There is mercy. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, will not get ahead, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Not prosperity. The sin deserves punishment. The sin deserves judgment. The sin deserves God's wrath. Confession brings mercy. Somebody once gave the illustration. They said, throw an expensive vase out of a high-story building window and then repent and confess to God that it was sinful. You will be forgiven, but the vase will most certainly break when it hits the ground. consequences will periodically be borne. Mercy is what the sinner should seek because wrath is his greatest consequence. Right? We do. We tend to be very short-sighted about these things. I don't want to get caught by my mom, by my dad, by my teacher, by my boss. I don't want to jeopardize my job. I don't want to jeopardize my standing. I don't want to jeopardize my freedoms, my liberties, my internet access, my phone. But when there is sin, the consequence that is impending, the sword of Damocles that hangs over our head, is the wrath of God. He that confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy. The greatest remedy for the greatest problem. So let's just try and walk through this and put these pieces together. Every human being is born into the world with the nature of Adam. Everyone. I have now 10 grandchildren. They are cute. They are endearing. They are, of course, cuter than your grandkids, but that's for granted. They are horribly corrupted in their natures. They're not a little bundle of goodness afflicted with episodes of syndrome and issue. They are corrupt. We didn't do it this morning. You could get a concordance, Google to the rescue. You wouldn't even need a paper concordance, and you could start Googling biblical body parts. You cannot find one that is not labeled as corrupt from the top of our head to the sole of our foot. We are a mass of festering sinfulness. And then in God's mercy, the glorious light of the gospel appears, and we see the righteous Christ and the righteousness that he has and the protection that he offers, and we come to faith in him. Our sins are forgiven. And a new life is created. This is what Jesus means by being born again. This is the washing of regeneration. We are so corrupted that not even God himself undertakes the task of reforming the old man. He simply makes a new one. We are not being remodeled. We are being built from the ground up. But in the wisdom of God and in the sovereignty of God, he leaves now within this man two natures. There is, of course, some controversy about that, but there is an old man and a new man. The old man has been dealt the death blow, but he is not yet fully dead. And so there is still the presence and the possibility of sin. We could debate forever, and I think that you could make a strong debate that no New Testament Christian ever has to sin. But we all need to learn 1 John 1:8 and 10. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God is not deceived. No one else is deceived. We alone are deceived. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. These are strong words. This is potent biblical language. To deny both the presence of sin and the practice of sin is to kick the Bible out of our lives. At the very minimum, There are people who argue that these are indicators of being lost. But at the very least, we are talking about a believer who is anemic and deceived. The word, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. His word is not in us. His truth is not in us. All by saying, I've never done it, I have no sin. Or all by saying, well, I have sinned, but I've never sinned. I realize that it's there in a theoretical academic sense, but I've never done anything. And of course, we need to learn 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. That's beautiful. And just. That's even better. To forgive us. Mercy. How can it possibly be an act of justice? Because that's what he's arguing there. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and it is justice to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because it's what he said he would do. And it's because what he did for us in the death of his own son, who bore our sins. Let me ask you, if you would please, to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a psalm of David Maskil, a meditation of David. Those words are in the Hebrew text, the inspired text. It's not an addition by an editor who thought, I bet David wrote this. Psalm 32, 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And I think we could safely tie that back to the notion of forsaking. He's not playing games with God. He's not saying, in effect, yeah, I got caught this time, but next time I'm going to be better and I'm not going to get caught. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. This, I think, is a reference to David's sin with Bathsheba and the almost year between the sinfulness and the confession of the sinfulness. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. Now at that point, David stops speaking, and God starts talking. The voice shifts. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. And obviously, folks, and I'm really getting a little off track here, you got to have a right theology of animals to make sense out of this. If you make animals equal with human beings, you're going to have a real problem with Psalm 32:9. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. David talks to God, God talks to David. David talks to God. We can read it. God talks to David. on behalf of all mankind. It does not sit well with us. It is repugnant to us in our natures to say, and I'm not saying that we need to walk around and trumpet it, but we need to understand it, that we are sinful at our core. We are broken in the places where money and education and technology cannot reach. It just cannot be resolved. What is wrong with us cannot be fixed, no matter how much of those things we have. And this only goes on, folks, then to magnify the mercy of the Lord in taking all of that wrath and all of that guilt and bearing it for us. So that his mercy is a righteous mercy. And his forgiveness is a justified forgiveness. Let's pray together this morning.